Able to remain standing for a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to have a seat, feel free to do so. That's okay as well. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This morning we want to begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 14. That's on page 553, if you'd like to use a Bible from the pew. There should be one right in front of you there. Take that, turn to 553 or Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, and nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. You may be seated. Oh, Father, there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's eternally true. It's always been true. And so we're thankful that we have this gift of your true word. It's a word that helps us to grasp reality, helps us to see permanent things. So help us as we look at our portion of your word this morning. We would ask for the aid of your Spirit, that you would show us wonderful things, and that we would be altered and changed by what we behold in your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We began last week in our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. We looked at a couple of the first two verses last week. We are asking the Lord to, through the wisdom of Solomon, to help us as we are considering the point of life. As Solomon has investigated the point of life. We noted last week from verse 2 that we read again this morning. This is the declaration that launches us into our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And what we noted about that is, first of all, perhaps a best way to consider that is the word vanity there is really talks about the notion of breath. of a brevity, that life is fleeting, that it is short and elusive and insubstantial like a breath. And this fleeting life orients us to the futility of life. And this realizing the futility of life gives way to a host of frustrations in life. Solomon's declaration of the fleeting, futile frustrations of life, note, are followed by a follow-up question there in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? Now, first of all, let me make a comment about what I would suggest he's not commenting on here. When he says, what do I gain from all of my work? What do I gain? He's not talking about that in terms of, I don't know, what's your paycheck? What do you get paid? He's not thinking about gain in terms of that sort of monetary notion. It could mean that from other contexts, but that's not what he's looking at here. He's not talking about a paycheck. He's not talking about the size of your company bonus. He's not talking about your net financial profit or worth. No. The question that Solomon is posing to us is that Solomon is exploring his toils and his efforts on a much deeper level. The phrase he uses there is a part of that question in verse 3. You'll notice that we've already saw it as well repeated in verse 9. And it's repeated again later in these verses as well in verse 14. Under the sun. Solomon is asking, what sort of impact am I making in this present life? As I'm living life in this present world, what difference am I making? Am I changing the present predicaments in this present world? Am I reversing the deepest problems in this present world? That's the question he's asking. This is not a slam against work and productivity. Oh, the scriptures put high value and commend us to spend ourselves in work and productivity. When he says, what do we gain by all the toil at which we toil under the sun? In this present world, the question he asks, look it down in verse 13, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. My translation reads, to the children of man. It's literally the children of the man. Now, being from St. Louis, you're going, oh, we're talking about Stan. No, we're not talking about Stan. Who is the man? It's literally the children of Adam. What he's really asking here by that question in verse 3 is he's laying out some ground rules for that it is going to help orient us to the scope of his investigation as to what is the point of life. And he's asking that here in our present predicament, life flowing out of being children of Adam, what do we gain by all the toil at which we toil under the sun? I would remind us, because I think there's a direct link here, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. You and I live in this world described in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. He said to Adam, this is the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion against the Lord. And he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground out of which you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. So when he asks, what does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? Has any of us ever been able to reverse the effects of the fall on this planet? Has anyone ever accomplished that? Has anyone ever changed the world? Well, certainly things change. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this fleeting life and all of its futility is that you are not going to change the world. You are not going to reverse the effects of the fall. Our toil is a painful toil on cursed ground. That was the way it was before we got here, and it will be the way it will be after we leave. None of us will be able to feel that sense of satisfaction. I've done it. I have reversed the effects of the fall. I did it. I've gained an upper hand on the toil at which I toil after. Because of me, because of what I've done, the painful toil of this cursed ground is now a little less painful and a little less cursed. None of us will ever feel the satisfaction of that. Solomon doesn't explicitly answer his question. What toil does man gain at all the toil at which he toils? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The answer is none. No. Zilch. Nada. But he doesn't spell that out for us. He's going to take us along on his journey, particularly in the first six chapters, as he does a deeper dive into this investigation. And yet, we already know the answer. We already know the answer because if you look at what I've already alluded to, it is an unhappy business, verse 13 and 14, that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. You and I changing the world is as likely as you and I being able to grab a hold of and hang on to the wind. And that's a gloomy picture. And he wants to prove the validity of that gloomy picture by what he describes in verses 4 through 11. I've suggested that we could outline 4 through 11 this way. First of all, in verses 1, 4 through 7, there are some observations that he makes in his investigation on the on life as it exists. And then in verses 8 through 11, there's some observations on life as he investigates it as to how life is experienced. So 4 through 7, life as it exists. 8 through 11, life as it's experienced. And I would suggest to you that there's a corresponding parallel, that these verses mirror each other. So verse 4 will mirror verse 11. Verse 5 will mirror verse 10. Verse 9 will mirror verse 6. And I think the centerpiece, the center attraction, is that verse 7 and 8 mirror each other. So what does he do in 4, 1 through 7? And how does that correspond with what he observes experientially in 8 through 11? Well, do you see what he's done here? He's talking about the operations of the universe. In verse 4, he talks about the earth. In verse 5, he talks about the sun. In verse 6, he talks about the wind. In verse 7, he talks about the streams. As he talks about the earth, he says, generations go and generations come. But the earth remains. Verse 11, that corresponds. Generations come and go, and guess what? And there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You will not be remembered. I know that's offensive, and I'm not trying to be off-putting, but how many of you have great grandparents? Okay, none of you. All right, so no, yes, you do. You have eight of them. You have eight great grandparents. All right. Your parents' grandparents. They're your great grandparents. Okay. Now, here's the point of this. Generations come, generations go. There'll be no remembrance of former things, and there'll be no remembrance of later things yet to be among them. Can you tell me anything about your great-grandparents? Now, maybe you can. Maybe you have done some good homework. That's great. But I've got eight, just like you, so hey, we're all alike. I've got eight great-grandparents. I can tell you some things about one of them, and I can tell you a few more things, probably even lesser things, about another one. I can't even give you the names of six of them. And the seventh one that I can tell you a little bit about, I can't even pull up his name right now. I purposely didn't look it up this week because I can't remember his name. I could have looked it up. I know where to look. But I'm like, the point is, I don't remember. I don't remember great-grandpa Tucker. I remember great-grandpa, Mr. Braden. That's what my mom called him, Mr. Braden. Isn't that amazing? Her grandfather, she had to call him Mr. Braden. But I've tried that with my grandkids. It's not working so good so far. But just call me Mr. Braden. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What gain did your great-grandparents have by all the toil at which they toiled under the sun? I don't know. I can't even name them. Now, maybe you're in a better memory place than I am, and you could say, oh, I can name all eight of them. That's really great, I think, that you probably don't have enough to do, and so that's why you're doing that, but still. But the earth outlasts us. It was here when you got here, and it'll be here after you're not here. And that time that you were here, we don't know much about that. Or he mentions something about the earth as he does in 4, but something about the sun and the wind. The sun rises and it goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. You know what? Every morning you look over there to the east and bada bing, bada boom, there's the sun. And then later in the day, it's like, what happened to the sun? It's gone. It was over here a second ago and it dropped. But then you turn back over here. You turn back over here, and guess what? If I stand here long enough, it'll be back. It's never changed. It just keeps doing the same thing. And you're not going to change that. It's going to keep doing the same thing with or without us. The wind. Now here he mentions that the wind blows north, the wind blows south. I know the wind blows east and west. I think he's playing off of the notion the sun goes east and west, the wind goes north and south. In other words, can you stop anything from any direction from happening? That God has put some patterns into place, and you and I are not going to alter that. Now, I would add that as we read elsewhere in Scripture, it is these exact same patterns that we can, because we can count on the sun popping up in the morning. We can count that later in the day it'll go down. We can count on the wind blowing this way or that way tomorrow. And the Scriptures paint that from another vantage point to remind us of the faithfulness of God. In other words, the repetitive, orderly patterns at which He has crafted this universe are the means by which He cares for His creation and provides for His creation and protects His creation. But no one is able to in the corresponding verses, like verse 9 and verse 10, what has been done will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. In other words, that sun popping up and going down, it's just that same old, same old, same old. Verse 10, is there anything of which we can say, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before. We experience these patterns in life, and what gain does man have from all the toils at which he toils? We cannot alter these patterns. We cannot change these patterns. And then look at verses 7 and 8. These parallel each other. All the streams run to the sea, and the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So he's comparing that to the streams. Every day, the Mississippi River dumps about 29 billion gallons of water into the Gulf of America. When will that thing ever fill up? We had 4 of the grandkids this week, and it's just like, when will the shower cut off? You know, just like. There's no end to that. There's this 29 billion gallons a day, and it's still not full yet. In comparison, by analogy, all things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. When will the seas be full? When will our hearts be satisfied? There's no operations, or there's no alteration of the operations of the universe that will satisfy our hearts in the ways that it has been meant for our hearts to be satisfied. Nothing in this world will fill our hearts. Our hearts were actually made for something bigger than everything in this world. So you could say, boy, it's gloomy, it's cynical. Remember, but he's looking at it from one angle, one perspective. And looking at it just by the way that this world operates, there is nothing substantially or significantly that changes. The more things change, and you know what I'm going to say. I thought my mama come up with that phrase. It's actually a Frenchman coined it in a book in the 19th century. But the more things change, the more things stay the same. Solomon is orienting us introductorily to his investigation, and yet he's already orienting us that this investigation on the point of life, I'm investigating a life that is fleeting, that is futile, that is frustrating. And what needs to be changed the most never gets changed. Yes, things change. You and I don't live in the same era that our great-grandparents lived in, whatever their names are. There has been progress. There has been advancement in our world. In the early 60s, there was a commercial. I vaguely remember it, but there was a commercial that said... something to the effect, making life better through chemistry. Any older people remember that commercial? Okay, all right. How are we doing with that? I mean, on the one hand, look at what we've been able to do through chemistry. We have created plastics, which accounts for why there's a picture roaming the universe of me in a powder blue leisure suit, polyester leisure suit, I would add, which is a horrific sight. You say, but Joe, there's plastic tubs to put our margarine in. See there? That's called advancement. Until you get online and you realize that there's microplastics that are roaming the universe. That we ingest and inhale, and there's now plastics in your brain. And you're dying from microplastics. Making the world better through chemistry. Or, when I was in college, I worked for a major chemistry or chemical company here in St. Louis, and we called farmers to ask them about the fertilizers and herbicides that they would put on their crops, because this company had come up with a new fangled chemical so that you introduced no-till farming. Guess what? You don't have to till the soil no more. You just spray a little glyphosate on that ground and you're ready to go. No-till farming. Better yield, better crops, better chance of getting cancer and dying. Making the world better through chemistry. Or we figured out a way that you can process enrich uranium. We won a war with that. We were able to build good power plants with that. Only problem is, what do we do with the leftover? We find a creek that we dump it in, and then downstream, guys like me later go fishing for crawdads in that creek. Making the world better through chemistry. The more things change, the more things stay the same. There is nothing new under the sun. I take that to mean there is nothing that you and I, there is nothing that no the man or the children of the man can do to get us out of the predicament that we are in. There's nothing that we could do to alter or reverse the painful toil on a cursed ground. There's nothing that we could do to circumvent a fleeting, futile, frustrating life. No man can fix that. And yet, God can do something. No man can reverse the full effects of painful toil on a cursed ground. And yet, we don't have to leave here this morning as curmudgeons. We don't have to leave here this morning in despair. We don't have to leave here this morning without hope. We don't have to buy into the hopeless reality that all that there is life in this present under the sun condition. Now, to rise above that hopeless reality, we have to call upon the Lord. We cannot ignore the Lord, or there is no hope for us. There is nothing new that we will put our heads together to conspire to pull off that will alter the painful toil of cursed ground. There's nothing that we will do that will upend this fleeting, futile, frustrating life. But guess what? A few years after Solomon comes and goes, the prophets of the Old Testament begin promising that something new was around the corner. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. The prophets speaking for the Lord are clarifying that there is nothing that man can do that's new under the sun. But Isaiah 43 says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing." Later in Isaiah 48, the prophet says, speaking the mouth of the Lord, "From this time forth, I announce to you new things that you have not known." Oh, no man can do a new thing. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. This new thing that Isaiah speaks of, this new thing that Jeremiah will add in terms of a new covenant, a new commitment, a new oath by God Himself, comes to its fruition with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the arrival of Jesus that is the start of a new thing that God will do. We won't change the world. We won't stop or reverse or significantly alter the painful toil on a cursed ground. But Christ already has. Christ has changed the world. Christ is changing the world, and Christ will change the world. That when we read in Revelation 21, who gets the final word on "there is nothing new under the sun"? It is Christ, of whom it is said, "And he who sits, who is seated on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" A couple of verses earlier, it explains that. Guess what? This painful toil on a cursed ground, no more. No more. No more sorrow. No more sin. No more suffering. In fact, it's a brand new brand new heavens and earth. The former things are gone. Now that new thing that Christ will do and is doing, he has already started. It started the day, 3 days after his death, when God raised him from the dead. First time in the history of the universe, something new has happened. That the painful toil and accursed ground is now beginning to be pushed back and done away with. And it's so interesting where he starts. It ends with a new heavens and a new earth. But it doesn't start with a new heavens and a new earth. We still live in a context of painful toil on accursed ground. We still live in a context in which there is something wrong with everything. We still live in a context where someone who could wish to discuss and debate ideas is assassinated. Why doesn't God bring that new heavens and new earth right here, right now? It certainly is needed. That's not where he began. He begins with individual hearts. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new. Jesus has changed the world, and Jesus is in the process of changing the world by changing the hearts of people who are still living in the midst of painful toil on accursed ground. And that resets then how we look at what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Apart from Jesus, the answer is nothing. You don't gain anything. We won't even remember what you think you did. Oh. But our labor, our toil, our work, our lives, now in Christ Jesus, means something. It means something insofar as we know who we are working for. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 says, and whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. Nobody will remember what you do except the Lord remembers what we do. And he will reward those who work for him. Now, when I say work for him, I don't mean by that you have to, quote unquote, quit your job and be a preacher. That may be what God's wanting you to do, but that's in other words, that's not how narrow this work for the Lord is. In fact, it may mean that you got to go back to the office tomorrow and you work for the Lord right where you're at tomorrow. You do it for a whole different reason. You do it with a whole different set of motivations. You do it as unto the Lord to please him. You say, well, they don't recognize me for what an awesome employee I am. You're not working for them in that sense. You're working for the Lord. Or after spending a whole chapter talking about the beauty of and the reality of the resurrection of Christ and the hope that that gives us of a resurrection, that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We won't change the world. Jesus is up to that. But as we trust and follow the Lord, He will be pleased to use us to make a difference. But it is He who's doing the work. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor or toil, toil in vain. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. You have lived the life that none of us could confess to live. You have lived a perfect life. The life required of us that we did not, would not, could not live. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you then went to the cross, qualified as a perfect sacrifice, but upon the cross, take away our sins, to place them upon your own body and bear up under the curse and the condemnation of our sin, that you have made an atonement, that you have paid the penalty of our sin. God accepted that and raised you from the dead. So we gather before you this morning and declare that you are the Lord, that the only hope of this world, the only hope of our lives is you. So we have nothing but you. Cause us to not only be okay with that, but cause our hearts to be happy and satisfied with that. Cure our weariness, we pray in Jesus' name.